And our speaker this morning is Les Woolsey.
Well, good morning. And it's great to be here. It's a beautiful day out there, but it's great to be back with brothers and sisters, looking at the Word of God, worshiping together, singing praises to our God. It was great music this morning. Thank you. So, as Ted said, we've been working through a series of journeys. So the idea is, you know, in summer, as Ted said, we drive around, we visit places. And that was sort of the theme that I chose when I chose this series over the summer. And then people have chosen different journeys. And today I'm going to be talking about a stop along the way. This is out of John chapter 4. Because sometimes when you're on a trip, on a journey, you go someplace or you've got a goal in mind. But sometimes along the way you stop someplace and discover something that you never knew was there, something entirely new and different and unexpected. And I can think of many times in my life when this has happened. In one particular instance, this was back in, I believe it was 1964, and we were, as a family, well, not all of my family, but my mother, my father, and my sister, and myself, were traveling out through Alberta and British Columbia. My father was out there on business, which was a pretty nice job for him that particular summer because it involved driving through BC and so on and going up to tops of mountains and things like that. And we were driving through BC and we were looking for a place called Cargyle, British Columbia. And this was chosen. I don't remember the details of why this particular place was chosen, but it was a small town. Must have been up at the top of a mountain or close to the top of a mountain because that's what we were doing out there, was looking at tops of mountains. And we found this place that my father wanted to go and visit just get a view of the terrain from. And it was on a 1 to 50,000 map. So it's, you know, the high-resolution trekking maps they use. And, of course, those maps were only updated and so on every now and then. So we were looking for this place, and we couldn't find it. And so we stopped in Cache Creek, British Columbia. We stopped in Cache Creek, British Columbia to take a look. So we stopped at the gas station and said, where's this place, Cargyle? We're trying to find it. The roads don't seem to match up what's on the map. Guy at the gas station had no clue, never heard of the place. So he said, well, go across the road. See that house over the road? So we had to cross the highway. Go there and talk to the old guy there. He's about 80 years old or 85 years old, and he's got a private museum there, but he's lived here all his life, so he'll know where Cargyle is. So we went over and asked him where it was, he said, Cargyle, never heard of the place. Where's that? So my father pulled out the 1 to 50,000 map, and they looked at it. It took the little guy a little while to figure out where he was on the map, and he follows the road up. Oh, Argyle, not Cargyle. It was misnamed on the map. Oh, okay. So now we can find it, okay? He says, well, you don't really want to go there. And my father said, why? What's wrong with the town? He said, well, it's been a ghost town for 50 years. But it was still on the map. But the cool thing about this little side trip, we never did go there because there wasn't any point. But the cool thing about going there was with this guy had his whole garage. He had a double car garage, and it was a private museum. And he had all kinds of mementos and things that he found from the natives and from the early settlers around the area. And, okay, you have to understand, I was 14 years old at this point. And what fascinated me was he had a little plastic box with a black widow spider in it. And that's what fascinated me. Anyway, what can you say? So sometimes when you go on a journey, it's not the journey itself. The journey itself can be great, you know, going to Disney World or going to visit Grandma and Grandpa or something like that. But sometimes it's the stop along the way that creates the memory, that creates the interest. And we're going to cover that today. So Jesus is on a journey, and we're going to look in chapter 4. He's on a journey, and he's going to stop at the well of Sychar and talk to a Samaritan woman. And that's the passage that we're going to look at today. So let's just open up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this chance to look into your word, to glean something from it, to spend some time meditating on it. Thank you for your love and your grace that's shown in this passage. Father, I just pray that as we open this word together and as I share the thoughts that you've given me, that it will be all for your glory and that we will draw closer to you throughout this morning and through this message.
In Jesus' name, amen. So first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to read the passage, because of all the things I say this morning, this is probably the most important part. The Word of God is, to my thinking, the most important. So John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not actually Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So he was down in the southern area around Jerusalem, and now he's heading back north up to Galilee, which is where his hometown was at this point. Now he had to go through Samaria, an area in between the two. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That's noon for those of you who operate on modern time. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For you see, the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered and said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I send you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, that when she said, "He told me everything that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And after 2 days, he left for Galilee. So as we look in this story, and it's a long passage, I know, and I just want to pick a few things out of it, but I want you to understand the players, because I'm going to talk about them a little bit, first of all, and then I'm going to come back to them at the end. So who are the players in it? Well, really, it's Jesus and the Samaritan woman. The disciples figure in it a little bit, but just from the side. So, Jesus, here's the scene. He's tired. He's walked from somewhere in the south, from down by Jerusalem somewhere, up. And if you look at it, he's probably gone about 48 kilometers. So that probably means this is the second day of the journey. Where they slept the night before, I don't know, whether it was in a field, whether it was in some town along the way, it doesn't tell us. But he's walked 48 kilometers in the past day and a half, because this is noon of the second day. He's tired. It's warm in that country. It's pretty dusty and dry. He's wearing sandals and a robe or whatever, you know. And so he's just plain pooped. He's had a busy time down south. He's been worried. Not worried, that was a bad choice of words. He's been concerned, and he's been told that the Pharisees are suddenly paying a lot more attention to him. And in terms of his ministry, this is right at the beginning, it's too early for them to be sort of focusing on him too much. So he's left that area, and maybe he's a little tired from the work that he was doing down there, and he just sits down at the well to rest, just outside the town. Meanwhile, the disciples go into town. They're looking for, they're not sure where it is, they're looking for the local Tim Hortons to buy a sandwich and a soup and, have dinner and or have lunch and bring back some food. So they've gone for food, and he's just sitting there, and he's tired and exhausted, and it's hot, and he's weary. Ever walk 48 kilometers, 50 kilometers? I've done, 15 or 20 kilometer walk in a day, and that's tiring. I've done some runs. 48 kilometers is a long way to walk, especially in that climate, especially when he probably didn't have a cool water bottle and those backpacks and all kind of stuff like that, the technology we have today. So Jesus is there and he's tired. The other one is the woman. Now, we read through the story, so I'm going to sort of skip around a little bit, but think about this woman. First of all, she's a woman, okay? And to be totally honest, not hiding the truth in here, in those days, women were definitely second-class citizens. Okay? In that area of the world, they were second-class citizens. So, first of all, she's got one step against her. She's a woman. Secondly, she's a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were this group of people. When Israel was exiled, they got left behind. So it was kind of the poor and the least useful people. People who couldn't be used for labor camps or do other things were left behind, and other people moved into the area. And so this kind of intermingling of races between the Jews that were left there and the people that moved into the area. So they've interbred and mingled, and they've not only have they sort of mixed their blood up, but they've also, which is an anathema to the Jews, but they've also mixed up their religion and brought in pagan customs and so on. And they're right between, this area is right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, if you remember the story of Mount Ebal and Gerizim, where the blessings and the curses are given in Deuteronomy. Moses was commanded to give them there, and also where Joshua sacrificed. And so it's an important area from the Jewish perspective, but now the Samaritans live in it. These people with this sort of bastardized religion and this strange thing. So another reason, that's why they don't associate. These are lower class people. Think of this parable of the good Samaritan, right? What makes it so shocking that he was the good person in the story? Because Jesus called him a Samaritan. In other words, he was the person you didn't expect to do something for a Jew, and yet he did it. So it gives you a little context to this woman. So she's a Samaritan, she's a woman. She's out at noon to get water. Remember that old poem, Only Mad Dogs and Englishmen Go Out in the Noonday Sun? Maybe you learned that one in high school. So, it's the wrong time of day to be going to the water, to the well for water. It's the heat of the day. Why is she going there? This woman has had five husbands. Now think about that. Perhaps one or two of them died. But more likely, there's a little five divorces here. in that culture, the woman didn't divorce the man divorced the woman because he was tired of her, because she'd done something wrong, whatever. Okay? Like I said, women were second-class citizens, so you just show them the door and say, off you go. But this is a woman who has been rejected. Think about that for a second. Been rejected by five men. Some people have been through a divorce, probably. Here some people have been through a divorce. Some people have been through a couple, perhaps. But to be rejected by five and now living with someone who's not. So she's feeling rejected. She's feeling like she doesn't count for anything. She's feeling like, I'm worthless. I'm a bad person, you know? She's shunned by society. That's why she's out at noon, because nobody else is out there. She's feeling rejected. She's alone. She's isolated. She's hiding. She's feeling herself unworthy. And she's out there. And then she has this confrontation with this man sitting at the well. First of all, she's surprised he'll talk to her at all. She got all these counts against her. And then she, you know, as the story evolves, she kind of deflects and tries to, you know, still focus on the difference between them, trying in some way to make herself feel better, but still not succeeding. So this is the story. Jesus, tired, weary, and this Samaritan woman, isolated, poor, depressed probably, certainly isolated from her society. That's the players. That's the players. We're going to come back to that at the end of the message. But in the first part of the message, I'm going to focus on three words. And there's a whole lot to this story. There's a lot I could take out of this story. But there's three particular words that I want to focus on. I'm going to look at the word gift, the word deep, and the word desire. Okay. First one. In verse 10, Jesus says, she's asked, you know, she says, why are you talking to me? He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me to drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Jesus is talking about the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, that the gift that God has for you, in your circumstance, in your situation, think about this gift. Now, he doesn't elaborate exactly on what the gift is, and so there's all kinds of ways we could take that. Certainly, you know, he goes on to talk about water, and they get deflected by the talk of water. But I think the gift here is salvation. The gift of salvation, the gift of love, that Jesus loves you, woman, so much that he's got this gift for you, that he's got this salvation for you. The salvation now comes wrapped up in a whole lot of things together with it, right? There's the presence of Jesus, the Savior of the world, the fact that he took the penalty, was willing to take the penalty for all those things that she'd done wrong. The fact also that through the salvation that he brings comes the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the water often symbolizes the Holy Spirit in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who comes to dwell with you, dwell within you at the time of conversion, and to encourage you and bless you. And even, radical thought, even when you want to pray, when you're in a situation and you just don't know what to do, when you just don't know what to say, when you just don't know how to move forward, when emotions and the pressures of the situation are just too much for you, he intercedes for you. The Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words on your behalf. He is with you to that extent. So Jesus is the gift. The Holy Spirit is the gift. It's a gift that you just, he says, you just have to ask for it. You would have asked him and he would have given you this living water. He would have given you this salvation. It's a gift. What can I say? In fact, the word in the Greek implies a free gift. So it's not a gift that comes with any conditions. Sometimes people give you a gift with conditions. You know, like, I'll give you this gift, you give me. Anybody ever play that game at Christmas, you know, where, okay, so I've got to give Aunt Bertha a gift. And, okay, last year she gave me something that was about $20, so with inflation, I need to buy her something worth $22. You know, trying to balance out the value of the gifts.
No, this is not like that. There is no value to this. There's no condition. I'll give you this if you do this, if you do that. How often do we bargain with Jesus? You know, I know I've done it, and I try and stop myself from it. How often do we bargain? Jesus, if you solve this problem for me, if you make this problem go away, if you heal me, if you give me the finances I need, if you give me the job, whatever, if you give me the man that I want to marry, the woman that I want to marry, then I will follow you. We're bargaining for a gift. But this is not that type of gift. It's a free gift, open, no strings attached, completely open and given. And he's giving this gift. And he uses all of these words to try and describe it. Living water. Living water just means bubbling water, flowing water, as opposed to stagnant water. Who wants stagnant water, right? Like, water that's been sitting in a puddle is yucky to drink. Water that's bubbling out of the ground as a spring is delightful. It's cool. It's refreshing. It's got a beautiful taste, usually, to it. He talks about it welling up to new life, just flowing up and bringing new life. Because in a desert country, a well that flowed up, I mean, that's where the green stuff grew, watering the parched ground. The woman is going to give Jesus water. He's asked for water, but she really needs water herself, the true water, the water of life. Does this sound like what you have? Does this sound like what you have in your life? This, or is it totally strange to you? Does this idea of living water welling up within you, the presence of Jesus in your life, does that align with your relationship with God? Or is this something, am I talking something strange here to you? If not, you might want to come and talk to me afterward. Do you want this in your life? Does it sound really good? The truth is, you only have to ask. Even if you've asked before and you're now kind of running on dry, running on empty, ask again. He will refill you. He will pour his spirit into your life. He will give you this free gift of salvation. But the honest to goodness truth is, for many people who are really hurting and isolating, like this woman, it's really, really hard for them to ask. They feel totally unworthy, totally incapable. And so Jesus continues the discussion with her. The next word I want to focus on is that the well is deep. The well is deep. Because she says, you know, down in verse, just in the next verse, "Sir, you've got nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get living water?" The point is, the well that Jesus is drawing from is far deeper than the well that this woman is going to get water from. His love is far deeper. How can he give her water? He doesn't even have a jug. And the well is deep. You gotta get down there. How can it's an impossible situation? How can he give her this living water? Her jug is barely enough to give him a drink and satisfy her needs. And her need is deep. So deep that she comes out at noon. So deep that throughout the discussion, she's deflecting and theorizing and trying to propose theological questions and all this kind of stuff. But the love of God is deeper, so much deeper. There's a hymn, if you've been around the church for a while, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean full of blessing. 'Tis a haven giving rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee." In Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul prays for us, intercedes for us, that we would have the power, together with all the saints, not just us, but all the saints, together with all the saints, we would have the power to grasp, to understand, to really comprehend how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ Jesus. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ.
I've been a believer for almost 50 years. Do the math. No, 40 years. And I'm not that old yet. And I still am overwhelmed when I contemplate the depth and the width and the height and the extent of the life of love of Jesus. It does not make any sense. Let's be honest. Love that deep does not make any sense. But it's true. It's true, and it's there. And so I have to ask the question, how about you? Are you like this woman, failed and broken beyond repair? Totally lost? Do you feel totally unlovable? Are you so lonely that nothing can help you? There is good news. The well of God's love is deeper, much, much, much deeper than all of your failure, all of your brokenness, all of your despair, all of your loneliness. All of it put together, it's deeper and greater than that. But here's the surprising thing. The Father wants you to come to Him. Skipping down to verse 23, Jesus is talking about the hour is now coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But the Father is seeking, the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. He is looking for people who will come to Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, they've had this discussion and they've talked about her marital status, and Jesus called her out on that, and she says, okay, you're a prophet. Now here's the dispute. Give me the answer. She's been deflecting back and forth. And He says the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, in spirit and in truth, we can get hung up on that. All that really means is honestly. Truly. Because you worship from your spirit. If you're just, you worship from your mind as well, and you can worship with your body, but it's got to involve your spirit. It's got to involve the core of yourself, that you really mean those words. When we're singing those songs, that you mean those words, that you're thinking about those words and reflecting on them, and not just reading them off the screen and saying them, so that there's no hypocrisy. It's not that you come here to be in church and to go through some kind of ritual. That's empty. That's hollow. There's nothing to that. You need to involve yourself in the worship. And that involves getting your mind in tune with thinking about what the words are saying in the song, thinking about what's going on in the prayer, and praying along, like when Ted's going to pray in a couple of minutes in the pastoral prayer, praying for people along with, not just listening to Ted, but praying along with, saying amen to what he's saying, saying, yeah, I agree. Lord, help that person or that situation or whatever it is that he's praying for at the time. It's allowing yourself to be involved, allowing your emotions to get involved in worship, to feel something in worship. Now, just to feel something, that can just be the music. I mean, anybody can sit and bounce along with the music, and it's catchy, and it feels good. But to engage your mind and the music together lifts your spirit to God, and you can worship Him and praise Him. Worship Him with your body, too. Raise your hands, or drop to your knees, or sway back and forth. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter, so long as it's an honest expression of your love for God. Because God is looking for people who will come to Him, be loved by Him, and then reflect that love back in joy and in worship. So to worship in spirit and truth is no hypocrisy. To acknowledge, as Ted did in the community, to acknowledge that you're broken, that you've done things wrong, that you've failed, you've lost your temper at the kids, you've thrown something at your husband, I don't know, whatever, this week, that you failed, that you're broken, but He has paid the penalty. He has set you free. He has given you the gift. He has given you the love that is deeper than all of your sins can be. It's allowing yourself to be forgiven. In other words, to forgive yourself, letting it go and trusting in what He says about you. He's taken your sin and caused it from the east to the west. I love that. That is, because I'm a mathematician and a geek, you know, I like that east-west thing. Because if I go north, I can get to a point where I can go no farther north, right? When I get to the North Pole, if I'm sitting on the North Pole and I take a step, what direction am I going? Always south. I can't be going east or west. I can only go south from the North Pole. I can go to the South Pole. So south and north, but east and west, there is no pole. If I go east to Japan, I can still go farther east. I can go to Russia. I can go from Russia to Canada. I can go from Canada. Round and round we go. That's how far. It's infinite. It's an, yeah, that's how far he's removed. He says you're a new creation. You're born again. You're a special people for his own glory. You're deeply loved. You're joint heirs with Jesus. That's what he's called you. That's that's where you are. So, back to where we started. We've got two people. They've had a discussion. We have a lonely, broken-hearted, isolated person, woman, and we've got a tired Savior. And they've had this discussion. They've talked about a number of things, worship, but they've talked about the gift. They've talked about the deep well of God's love. And they've talked about the fact that God is seeking those who will come to him. So what happens? What happens? Let's look at the players again. What happens? First of all, she leaves. She leaves her jar behind. She is so excited. She's discovered this gift. She leaves the water jar behind and goes and tells everybody. All of a sudden, this woman who was out at noon, isolated from society, thrown out by five men and maybe looking for the next one's coming too. I don't know. Suddenly, she's not hiding. She's telling people about what she's discovered. She's excited. She's found that she has worth to God, the creator of the universe. She's happy. She's excited. She's rejoicing. She's just blown away by what's happening. I want to play for you a little excerpt. This is from Focus on the Family on Friday. The woman who's talking is Kim Meeker. She's a co-founder of Crystal Youth Ranch in Oregon. And she's talking about the fact that on this ranch, they rescue horses. They use horse rescue. They do that to help people. So just listen to what she has to say, to her story of Matt.
Was part of a group that was coming from the Juvenile Justice Department, and they came to the ranch for 7 years every week. And these were young men who were all high school age, who had committed offense. They were in prison, and they had all earned the right to come to the ranch through good behavior. And one day they were coming, and one of the counselors called me ahead of time and said, Matt is coming. It's his first time. I just want you to know his backstory. And she said that what I can tell you is that his mother loved drugs more than him, and when she was pregnant, she did a lot of them. And Matt was born with a deformed arm and a deformed hand. And this young man has been fighting with the world his whole life, trying to prove that I am not a freak. And he's been in and out of the system his whole life. And he's coming to the ranch today for the first time. And so we prayed over him. Every day, I have the greatest staff on the planet Earth, and every day before the kids come, they gather, and at that time I was able to gather with them, and we pray name by name over everyone coming to the ranch. And the boys came early, so I left them and walked down to greet these boys, and I didn't hear this, but I did see it. There was six boys and a counselor. And as they walked up, I'm, you know, welcome to the ranch, we're so glad to have you guys here, and all the thing that I was saying. And I saw this young man who was actually 200 pounds, not a boy, as big as I am plus. And I saw him get down in his counselor's face. And what I was later told is he looked at her and said, doesn't she know who I am? Yeah, she knows. And as I continued to greet them and close the distance between us, I saw him gently take her by the elbow and turn her to face him. And he bent down and got up in her face and very gently said, doesn't she know that I'm bad? And she said, yeah, she knows. And he was just grappling with the love of Jesus. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, and it knows no boundary or definition. It just roars. And as he was coming into that spirit of love of the one who made him and was drawing him, he was grappling. And so I came up into this group, and we did all the stupid bumps and handshakes and the goofy grips. And I was very aware that Matt did not want me to see his arm or his hand. And he stood turned, so I could not see that. And I noticed, and I just prayed, Jesus, lead on. And at that point, we had just brought home the worst case of starvation in the history of the 22 years of Crystal Peaks Youth Ranch. This horse, on the day of her rescue, was a 3.5-year-old quarter horse thoroughbred. All the horse people will know that's a big horse. That's 16 hands and 1,200 pounds all day long. On the day of this horse's rescue, she was about 14 hands, and she weighed less than 400 pounds. You could almost put your hands around this horse's flanks. She was so emaciated that she had grown this rampant lanugo, which is excess body hair, trying to hold in heat. And in our cold mountain country, it didn't work. And she had these huge flaps of necrotic skin that had frozen and was peeling off. And she was so weak that she couldn't take a normal step. She would put one foot out, and then she would rock back and forth and test it, and then lurch her weight forward onto that foot, and then stand and... And I told my husband on the day of the rescue, if she lives through the night, that's the one that we need, because she needs it the most. That is the horse that we will rescue. Her mouth and her lips, her gums were bloody, her sternum and her knees from falling to the ground in weakness. It was the most horrible thing I'd ever seen, except for the bones at my feet of the horses that had died. And she was home, and she was recovering, and we put her in the back of our ranch because people had to be prepared for what they were going to see. And so I told the boys, she's in the process of socialization, she's very shy, she's very gentle, can you just come and say hello, and then I'll release you for your day. And they're, yeah, sure, whatever. And so we bring them in the corral, and they're standing in a semicircle, and I'm with them, so there's seven of us. And she was behind the wall of a wind shelter, and they couldn't see her, and very quickly they were bored, and oh, this is so boring. And so all of a sudden, this little head leans around the wall, and she looks out at them, and it was like watching a fawn step out into a clearing. And she just came up so quiet, and this little nose, and she stopped right in the middle of all of us, and one at a time, she would stretch her nose out and smell us, and then pull her head back and think about that. And she did this to everyone, including me. And because Jesus is Lord, I watched this emaciated horse drop her chin straight down so the front of her face was vertical. And she took two steps forward and pushed her forehead against Matt's chest. She chose him. And he didn't know what to do, and he kind of put his palms up in the air like, oh, what do I do? And he kind of started beating her on the top of the head, patting her.
Yeah.
And I grabbed his wrist, and I said, no, no, just make little circles. She really likes that. And he never looked at me again. And all the other boys were excused. I gave Matt brushes. He stayed there. He answered every question of mine with great respect and honor. He never looked at me again. And it was as if this object that had chosen him would disappear, and he would lose her. I just have to stay with her. And at the end of the day, when the boys had to go back to prison, we couldn't find Matt. In a short search, we found him right where we left him, in this corral with this recovering horse. And so he went back, and the following week, his counselor called me and said, something has happened to Matt. And my first response was, Jesus, no. He was doing so good. He's doing so well. Please, Lord, no. And she said that when we went back into incarceration, he just pulled away from everyone, and he stopped eating, and he stopped talking. And she said he would say things to me like, I need to talk to you, but not yet. And I still need to talk to you, but not now. And she said it took me a couple days to realize he needed privacy. This young man is 200 pounds and 6 feet tall. And as a woman counselor, she had to arrange that. And she said, finally, we sit down in this room, and this huge young man just slumps into this chair. And she said these giant tears were just streaming down his face. And he grabbed his shirt in front of his heart in a handful. And he just started to speak through his tears, "My heart, my heart. Something is happening to my heart." I never knew that anyone in this world could ever love me or believe in me. And now I know that if the people and the horses that live on that hill can believe in me and love me, that now it's time for me to start believing in myself. A life can change in a moment, and you never know when that moment is going to be. As those who love Jesus Christ, for you and I to speak his love and his hope and his truth into the hearts of the broken, we never know where those arrows of love are going to go. But what we do know is that the words of Isaiah 55 are true, and that God's word never returns to him void. It doesn't matter if we see it or not. It only matters that we pull back with all our might and release those arrows into the broken around us. That was the day that Matt's life transformed. He's out of the system. He's doing great. He came to the ranch a couple of years later, and he walked up the hill and said, "Camp Mater!" Picked me up like a stack of potatoes and hugged me and dropped me and then looked around and said, "Where's my horse?" A life can change in a moment. Because of the love of Jesus Christ.
We meet people, we can share the love of Jesus with them, we can know the power of his love. So that's the woman. Then we have Jesus. His disciples come back, they've got the food. Jesus says, he was tired and hungry, remember? He was tired and hungry before. He's the one. But now he's excited. Now he's excited. He's saying, you know, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. They want to distract him with the food. No, never mind the food. This is, God is working here. God is working. And when you share the gospel with someone, when you care for someone, even if you can't share the words with them and you're not very good at explaining the gospel or whatever, if you just share love with someone, spend time with them, sharing presence, seeing lives, you can see lives, you see results in their lives just through sharing your presence and your love of Jesus. Doesn't have to be very exotic. Doesn't have to be formal. And the joy that comes from that, the joy that comes from that, I was reading to the kids last week, I guess it was, out of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Listen to this passage, what C.S. Lewis writes after Aslan has been resurrected and the girls recognize him. "Oh, children," said the lion, "I feel my strength coming back to me. Oh, children, catch me if you can." And he stood for a second, his eyes very bright, his limbs quivering, lashing himself with his tail. Then he made a leap high over their heads, and landed on the other side of the table. Laughing, though she didn't know why, Lucy scrambled over it to reach him. Aslan leapt again. A mad chase began, round and around the hilltop. He led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge and beautifully velveted paws, and catching them again, and now stopping unexpectedly. So all three of them rolled over together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one has ever had except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And the funny thing was, when all three lay together panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt in the least tired or hungry or thirsty. Does that sound like the joy that you have? You can have that joy in Jesus Christ. Sharing the faith, knowing that you're loved, knowing that you're deeply loved. And I guess that's the primary thing I want you to get out of this morning, is how deeply you're loved. How deeply he seeks you and wants you to worship him. You can have, your spiritual life can reflect that. Undoubtedly, there will be troubles and struggles. We're dealing with some ourselves at this point. There are hurts and pains. But through it all, you can rejoice in your relationship with Jesus. You can reign in life, like it says in Romans. Paul says in Romans.
Can you find God? He's seeking you to come to him. Can you find that the well of his love is deep? Deeper than your badness, deeper than your filth, deeper than your sin? Can you find the gift of his love? And can you help someone else find it? Someone who is lonely and hurting and thirsty and hungry and desperate. Can you sit with them and love them? Inasmuch as you did it to one of these, you did it to me, Jesus says. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, which is just so overwhelming, so overpowering, that it makes us want to dance like Aslan, that makes us want to rejoice that we're loved deeply. And the gift is free. We don't have to do anything. There's nothing that we can do to qualify other than just ask for it and accept. Encourage us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.